Good morning, everyone. Good morning. That was terrible. You sound as I feel. Let's start again. Good morning, everyone. Blimey, that's better. My name is Bo, for those of you that perhaps don't know me, and I just want to extend my own warm welcome to any of you here this morning who are perhaps visiting us for the first time. It is my privilege, really, to introduce to you our new sermon series called Christ-like. And here at Grace Church, we believe that Christ is central to the Christian faith. He is the centerpiece. He's the cornerstone. Everything hinges around this man, Jesus, and what he did. And we believe that the Christian life is marked by a maturing or becoming more like Jesus or more Christ-like. And throughout this series, we're going to be looking at eight separate events. There we are. Eight events that occur in the accounts of his life and ministry that teach us something about what it means to live out a life that is continually shaped by Christ. And we're going to be following these events through Luke's accounts. So we have the Gospel of Luke and his follow-up, the book of Acts. And this morning we're going to be focusing on the incarnation. The incarnation. What do we mean by the incarnation? Well, incarnation just means enfleshment. We're talking about God taking on flesh. We're talking about God coming to live amongst his people as Jesus. And this morning I want to do something relatively ambitious. Starting to feel like I've bitten off more than I can chew, but I want to show you, hopefully, what the significance of the birth of Jesus has for us today and what lessons we can learn from it as we seek to live more and more like Christ. And maybe you're sat here thinking, but Bo, hold on. I'm not about to be born. I can't possibly emulate Jesus in his birth. You know, I'm not going to end up being born in a stable surrounded by animals. No wise men are going to turn up. Nothing like that. I've been born. Well, I just ask that you would hold on and wait, and we will see where we end up. So as I was preparing for this, I started to think about the incarnation just as an event, just as an event in history and what it kind of means for us. And, you know, I started to think that the incarnation is an event that has quite literally changed the course of history. It's changed the course of history. It even shapes the way that we talk about the past. We have BC, before Christ, and AD, Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. These two distinct periods of time that are quite literally separated by the birth of Jesus. And I don't think it would be a stretch of the imagination to say that if he hadn't have been born, then, you know, the science, education, the arts, they would all look completely different today. His teachings alone have helped shape the idea of our Western justice system. It's been said that more books have been written about his life than about anyone else in history. And today, about a third of the world's population profess to following this guy, Jesus, in some way. And just over 3 weeks ago, people from all over the world celebrated his birthday again, nearly 2,000 years after he died. This is a huge moment in history. Huge moment in history. But it's not just a historical event. For many of us here this morning, it's a deeply personal thing. For many of us, the events, the course of events that have been set in motion by his birth, the life that he went on to live, the death that he died and the resurrection, all of those have had a profound impact on our lives. And you know, the knowledge of who this baby Jesus is has turned my world around completely. Completely. You know, I hadn't really planned on saying this, but when we were talking earlier in worship about, you know, miracle working God, you know, I can point to a time in my life where I felt like I was days away from having a drinking problem. Days away from it. Three bottles of wine most days. And now, here I am. Here I am. I'm determined to serve this King, Jesus, such that I'm stood before you this morning and bringing a message to you on the incarnation. And maybe most of you here this morning can point to some kind of a similar event in your life. Or maybe it was more like of a process or a transition, but regardless, there is a time when this baby Jesus meant nothing to you, and you were not a Christian, and now you are. So there is a profoundly personal impact that the incarnation can have on us. But I also want to argue that there is a cosmic significance to this as well. Because the incarnation is no less than God, the God of the entire universe, the creator of the heavens and of the earth, stepping down into the midst of his creation. He is the author of all time and history, writing himself into the story. His birth alone is the fulfillment of countless Old Testament prophecies. He was the long-awaited Messiah, the one who was going to come, save, redeem the nations. He was going to free them from oppression. He was the one who was going to come and reconcile humanity back to God. And his birth heralds the beginnings of God's redemptive purposes here on earth as he seeks to undo all of the consequences of our rebellion, winning back a people for himself, which will eventually culminate in a victory over death itself. The incarnation. So it's a huge historical event, a deeply personal event for me, and it is a cosmic event that has huge, wide-reaching impact and consequence. So this is, it's heavy stuff, isn't it? This is really, really important. So let's get to the passage. We're in Luke chapter 1. If you've got your Bible, then obviously you can read there. Otherwise, the words are up there on the screen, and you can read along. So Luke chapter 1, starting at verse 26, and it says these words. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled, as you would be, at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." And as we consider this passage, we're going to need God's help. So I'm just going to pray very quickly that God would bring this to life for us. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is living and true. And Lord, I just ask that you would bring this passage to life in our hearts, Lord. Would you shape us and change us and conform us to the image of Christ this morning, that we might leave from this place a changed people for your glory, Lord. Amen. So the incarnation, I've said it's God taking on flesh. What do we really mean? And perhaps it's easier if I start with what we don't mean by the incarnation. When we say that God came to live a human life, we don't mean that God became a man in such a way as to cease being God. Nothing decreased or diminished in him to make room for the man part. He didn't turn into a man. It wasn't that he cast aside his divinity to take up humanity. Jesus took up all that it means to be human within his divine nature. And when we say that God became flesh, we don't mean that God simply put on like a man's suit. He didn't enter an empty human body. He wasn't acting a man. Many of you might have seen the film Avatar, the James Cameron blockbuster. I hate it, but maybe you love it. I don't know. I thought it would be a helpful illustration because in it, this disabled marine, if you remember, it's kind of below the waist. He can't walk, can't use his legs. But he is able to live inside the body of this alien creature. And then when the mental link is broken and he returns back to his human body, this alien creature just kind of flops lifeless to the floor. Well, the incarnation is not like that. Jesus is not just mentally God with a human body. He took on the fullness of human nature. The fullness of human nature, including human thoughts and emotions.
Jesus was born 100% man and yet remained 100% God. And Wayne Grudem, a theological writer, summarizes the Bible's teaching about the identity of Jesus like this: Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man in one person and will be so forever. And for a little over 30 years, this man, Jesus, lived and walked on the earth. And you might be sat here wondering, I don't know what significance that has for me today. I really don't get it. And you know, if he was just a man, then it really doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. But it is of supreme significance to you this morning if he was God living and breathing a human life here on earth. But obviously, the dual nature of Christ creates a bit of a problem for us, doesn't it? How do we reconcile that in our heads? And I was reading a book over the Christmas break called Paradoxology by a guy called Krish Kandaya. And in it, his kind of premise is that there are paradoxes in the Christian faith that might be problematic to us, and we tend to just shy away from them, just sweep them under the carpet and pretend that they're not really there. And he says, no, we need to confront them. And in his introduction, he just asks us these questions. He says, what I want to ask is, what if we've been going about this all wrong? What if the tension between apparently opposing doctrines is exactly where faith comes alive? What if this ancient faith we call Christianity has survived so long, not in spite of, but precisely because of its apparent contradictions? What if we have settled for neatly packaged, simplistic answers instead of seeking out the deep and rich realities of our faith? What if Christianity was never meant to be simple? It's a great book. I encourage you to read it. But the incarnation isn't simple, is it? If anyone could stand there and say the incarnation is a simple thing to understand, then I'd love them to explain it to me. And I want to tell you that this morning I can't explain to you how this is possible. The intricacies of how it works are beyond my understanding, and I think beyond any human's comprehension. Because the incarnation is without precedent or parallel. It is entirely unique and beyond our frame of reference, but we have to wrestle with it as an idea, as Kandaya suggests, because we can't just ignore it or settle for some kind of pat answer. And I would argue that everything is at stake if we don't. Everything's on the line. I would argue that we have to hold these two seemingly contradictory statements about the identity of Jesus in some kind of healthy tension, because it's the full expression of the gospel. And what do I mean by that? What do I mean by the full expression of the gospel? Well, let me just suggest to you for a moment that Jesus is 100% God, but he has no part man. No part man. Well, then he would be a divine superman of sorts, and he wouldn't be able to understand or share in our suffering in any way. He wouldn't be able to sympathize with us. He wouldn't know what it's like to suffer or be upset. But he was fully man. In this passage, we read that he was born of a woman. And later in the accounts, we read that he ate food and drank wine. He grew weary and he slept. He experienced temptation. He perspired, he bled, he felt anger, joy, and sorrow. He had friends and he knew the pain of betrayal. He wept over lost loved ones. He knew what it was to stare death in the face, and he knew death itself. Jesus has fully shared in the length and breadth of human experience, and he is fully able to sympathize with you wherever you are this morning. We read some comforting words in Hebrews about Jesus. It says this: for we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Isn't that encouraging? And on the flip side, let me just offer up, if Jesus was just a regular baby, a regular screaming baby with no divine nature at all, then whilst he would go on to be one of the most talked about men in history, he offers us no hope. No hope. The gospel, the good news that Christians profess to having, would just be empty news. The crucifixion of Christ would not be a glorious triumph. It would just simply be horrific, brutal, and unnecessary. The gospel is only good news because God himself could deal with the weight of humanity's sin. If, and only if, Jesus is both God and man, do we see through him the compassion of God and discover a real hope available to us where we are. And without a right view of the incarnation this morning, we run the risk of emptying his death on the cross of all significance. John Calvin just summarizes this by saying, in short, since neither as God alone could he feel death, nor as man alone could he overcome it, he coupled human nature with divine, that to atone for sin he might submit the weakness of the one to death, and that, wrestling with death by the power of the other, he might win victory for us. The incarnation is the full expression of the gospel. It makes our faith unique. A God who would stoop down, emptying himself of all dignity, becoming like us in order to save us. The incarnation is God's rescue plan set into motion. But it is time to confront the elephant in the room, because there's some of you still here saying, I don't get it. I don't get how I can be Christ-like in this. I can't be physically born again. I can't be born both God and both man. It's not possible for me. How do I apply this to my own life? Well, I think there are perhaps two things for us to take away this morning. The first of which might have particular significance to any of you here this morning who are still maybe on the fence or unsure about this Jesus guy. Do I really believe in him? Could I ever really believe in him? Do I want to believe in him? And the first thing has to do with our conception of who God is and what he really thinks of us. You see, I think the incarnation should squash that false belief that God only cares about us when we're doing holy things or being super spiritual. Maybe you think that God is paying some kind of extra special attention to you this morning because you're sat in church. Maybe you think that we should all be on our best behavior because he's watching us more intently on Sunday mornings. You know, we went through an entire teaching series last year, I can't remember when it was now, called Life's a Peach. Life's a Peach. Some of you will remember it. Basically, the idea is that we have that temptation to allow God and our relationship with him to be just something that we juggle alongside all of the other bits of life, work, our friendships, our hobbies. And we end up with a life that looks like an orange with all these different segments that are kept separate. And that's been called many things, but the sacred secular divide is something that might you might remember. The belief that there are some parts of life that God is more interested in, and perhaps even that there are some parts that he really couldn't care less about. And I would say, if you want evidence that that is not the case, then look no further than the incarnation. Because Jesus wasn't just God when he was doing religious things like teaching or healing or praying for people, casting out demons. He was fully God even when he was eating, when he was getting dressed, and when he was using the bathroom. He is fully God all of the time. And because he's lived this whole human life, we know that there is no part of life that is outside God's concern. No part of life. There is nothing that cannot be taken up into his purposes. There is nothing outside of his domain. In fact, it's quite the opposite. He claims it all. He wants your whole life, every part of it. And when Jesus became a man, as I said already, he emptied himself of all of his dignity. Spurgeon says, "It is a miracle of miracles that the infinite should become an infant." The indignity of God stepping down and becoming human. But in doing that, there is some kind of a transfer of dignity. By coming to earth to share in our humanity, God bestows his dignity upon the created world. It reveals to us just how deeply invested he is in the whole spectrum of human existence, not just in those areas that we think are spiritual. And what does that mean in practice? Well, it means that tomorrow, this time tomorrow, when I'm sat at my desk and I'm entering numbers into spreadsheets and I'm on my third cup of coffee to stay awake, that God loves me just the same as he does in this moment. He will continue to be just as interested in what I'm doing. And he will long for me to involve him in it just the same. He delights in us just as much when we're changing a dirty nappy as he does when we're singing worship on a Sunday morning. And he rejoices over us just as much when we offer to work that extra shift for our friend at work as he does when we offer to pray for them because they've got some sickness or something. He has demonstrated the extent of his desire for us by humbling himself and coming to earth as a child to share in our humanity. You matter to him completely and totally, every part of your life. So that's the first thing, that God is interested in all of you. There is no part that he doesn't care about. And the second thing that we can take from this is that the incarnation teaches us something about relationships and what it means to love people well. And I kind of started thinking about the digital age that we live in and how that started to shape our culture. Because now we live in a culture where a friendship starts when we click accept on the request, where we express an interest in something by liking it or adding it to our favorites, where we can exchange in some comments backwards and forwards, but actually I can take as long as I need to craft the exact answer that I want to give. And it's been said that the world has never been so small, but I disagree. I don't know about you, but I think the world has never felt so vast and lonely. And I don't want you to get me wrong. All of my family live in Norfolk. I looked it up this morning from here. It's 429 miles back to my folks' house. And I see them maybe two, perhaps even three times a year for a weekend, whatever. And so without kind of video calling and Skype and all that kind of stuff, it would be difficult. It would be very hard. But I'm not talking about long-distance relationships and friendships. I'm talking about the people that we see every day, the people at work, the people at uni, the people that are there dropping their kids off at school. Because social media has created this illusion of a real community, of genuine, you know, real friendships with people. But don't we carefully edit what we put out there? We construct a profile based on what we want people to see of us because we're afraid that they won't like the real us. We now live in an age where people browse through prospective partners on online dating. We would sooner send a text than pick up the phone. and we would sooner pick up the phone than we would actually go and see somebody in person. Our neighbours, our strangers, our friends are superficial, and our families are distant. And I would say that the incarnation is offensive to our culture, because God chose to come and live amongst his people rather than to send us an email. The incarnation says, as Christ has entered our world, so we are to enter other people's worlds. Just consider what Jesus prays to the Father in John 17, as you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. The incarnation says no less than this: be present, be available, and be a real friend. And you will have heard this before. This is not groundbreaking information. And perhaps you feel that the church understands fully that God has commissioned us to go out and draw people into his family. That the church is to be countercultural, to be distinctive, to be the city on the hill. Maybe you get all of that and you think that we do, but I don't think that we really get it. I don't think we've understood it fully yet. Because we're too often interested in projects than we are in people. The scent of the Christian faith is rarely humility. It is far too often the stench of arrogance. We think that we're speaking to someone with compassion, and often all they hear is pity. And maybe you've heard it said before that people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. Well, that's so true. People want a friendship, a real, genuine friendship where you're invested in them, where you love them, where you care about them. And the bar is this: Jesus is God incarnate, and the church is Jesus incarnate. That's the bar. The church exists to reveal Jesus to the world. We're to be like him. We're to be Christ-like. And what did Jesus do? Well, he came to this earth, humble, vulnerable, weak, helpless. He was a baby. He was so dependent. And he came to be present amongst the people that he had come to help. He didn't just shove the gospel down people's throats. He took the time to listen. He took the time to listen to people's needs. And when Francis Schaeffer was asked what he would do if he had an hour with a non-Christian, he replied by saying that he would listen for 55 minutes. And then in those final 5 minutes, he would have something to say. Isn't that wonderful? No agenda. Just love and compassion and a desire to meet that person where they're at. And here at Grace Church, we really want to encourage a faith in people that enables you to be like Jesus wherever you find yourself. The church exists to make God known to the nations. It's to be his hands, his mouth, and his feet in the world. We exist to be Christ-like. And the extent of that is best put by these words: we state and commend the faith only insofar as we go out and put ourselves with loving sympathy inside the doubts of the doubters, the questions of the questioners, and the loneliness of those who have lost their way. You see, the incarnation is not just a doctrine that we get up here. It's something that needs to shape what's going on in here. On your chairs as you came in, you would have found there is a booklet that we are asking that you keep hold of throughout this series. There's an introduction in there, and towards the back there is a page with a box for every preach going on through this series. And what I would ask you to do is, as we leave today, to just make a written response. If there's something that I've said this morning that's struck you, it's not me, it's God. God is saying something to you this morning, and I would encourage you to write something down, and maybe what you need to do in response to it, and then I would encourage you to find someone to talk to about it, maybe pray with someone before you leave today. And I would say do it today, because if you're anything like me, you won't do it tomorrow. We're not going to have a sung response this morning. We're just going to have a time where we can reflect on this. And feel free to grab me or grab one of the elders if you want to talk to anyone about it. But I said at the start of this series that we're going to be looking at how we can live more like Christ. So let's just end by returning our thoughts and our gaze to Jesus, by remembering how he came to us in the first place. He meets us in our weakness and in our loneliness and in our loss of direction. He comes humbly and compassionately. And we need to remind ourselves that God himself came to dwell amongst his people, humbling himself, emptying himself of all of his dignity, but bestowing it on his creation. We need to remind ourselves that he did so because he wants us to share our life with him in fullness. There is no part that cannot be lived in humble worship to him. There is no part that he does not delight in and rejoice over. He loves us completely. And we have to remind ourselves that the incarnation is a call to real relationship with people. We don't conform to the pattern of this world. We conform to the image of Christ, a God who could have saved us from afar, but chose to come and live on earth, a God who made friends, a God who listened, a God who always had the time for the people that he met, a God who felt that people were more important than projects, and a God who showed genuine compassion. And we, the church, are to be more like Christ. We are to be Christ-like. Andrew?
Okay. Let's pray, shall we? Father, thank you that in Jesus you've come close, so close to us. In the full spectrum of our experience. And Lord, help us, please help us to take on board the challenge of the incarnation. As Bo said, the incarnation is about God coming to us in human flesh, and the implication for us is that we follow in that same pattern in being Jesus' hands, mouth, and feet in the world. Lord, would you help each one of us, even this week, to take some steps in imitating the example of Christ, in his compassion, in his time for people, in the way in which he emptied himself of dignity and made himself a servant of all. May we be people who live lives of faithful presence where we are, reaching out to those that you've placed around us. In Jesus' name, amen.